I am so thankful that Kurt believes that I didn't do that on purpose. I want to reiterate what Leslie said. We had a wonderful, wonderful weekend of studying God's Word, of getting down into the meat of the text. And I'm so thankful for Brother Stephen and Mike and their coming and helping me with that each year. They're such wonderful teachers, both of them are. And, you know, it's interesting, if you attend, you know what I'm talking about. It's kind of three different styles on display, even the way we kind of hit the text, kind of way we bring it out. But at the end of the day, it all still is saying the same thing. And that's what's wonderful about it. And it kind of appeals to different types of learners, because certainly Mike and Stephen and myself all kind of teach or preach in a different way. According to Ken Bush, who listened this morning to Mike, he said that Mike's more loving than me. So I'm sorry, but back to the not-so-loving guy. But, you know, it is wonderful, and I'm so thankful for them, but I'm also thankful for all those that came. That was very encouraging. We had around 60 on Friday night, which is just phenomenal. And we had anywhere between 40 and 50. As some people had to go for activities on Saturday, we had between 40 and 50 all day on Saturday. I cannot tell you how wonderful that is. And every year we've had more, and we're thankful for that and thankful to see. You know, I mentioned there that a lot of times as we deal with the day-to-day issues in the church, and sometimes, you know, preachers get to complaining and elders get to complaining about, you know, nobody wants to study God's Word anymore. And then you see that and you go, you know what, we need to be a little more, have our eyes open a little more and see that there are still people that are very interested in studying and knowing the will of God. I'm also thankful to those that helped in the kitchen. I'm especially thankful to Tom and Jeannie for doing a lot of the cooking, the predominant amount of the cooking. But also all those that helped in prep and to put it out and to clean it up. Thank you so much for helping in those areas. You know, when we speak about God's forgiveness, I don't think it should ever get past us the depth. You know, we can throw that word forgiveness out there pretty quick and pretty easy, and we go, yeah, I've been forgiven, God will forgive, and sometimes we forget the depth of what forgiveness is and how God will forgive anything. God wants to forgive anything. There's never been anybody so bad in this world that God says, I don't want to forgive him. God does want to forgive him. God's depth of forgiveness is infinite. It is beyond imagination. He wants to forgive us, and it doesn't matter what we do or when we did it. He just wants us to turn to him and allow him to do something about it. Now, he's already done what is necessary in the sending of Jesus Christ to this earth, and Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. That's already made it possible for God to do something in regard to forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. The sacrifice has been made that he might be able to forgive us. You know, sometimes we talk about different Bible characters as examples of God's willingness to forgive even the worst of sins. And certainly the ones that we most go to oftentimes is David, the murder of Uriah, right? Certainly we go to Saul. You know, we go to Saul and his persecution of Christians, his killing of Christians, his imprisoning of Christians, and, you know, that he was enraged at them. And we see even Paul himself use himself as an example, doesn't he? When he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And he goes on to say, let me tell you, I'm an example of the fact that God will save anyone if he saved me. So we use those examples a lot of time, but I want us to think about another lesser known Bible character that demonstrates the greatness of God's forgiveness and his willingness to give it to anyone no matter what they have done in the past. For those of you in the Divided Kingdom class, you know this character we discussed a few weeks ago. But as I've done in the past, there's times when I come across things in that class that I think would be a good sermon. And I hope that this is the case. But the character is the character Manasseh. Now, you probably know Manasseh in the tribe. But we're talking about King Manasseh. the king of Judah. He reigned as king of Judah beginning at the age of 12. He reigned for 53 years from 695 to 642 B.C. He was the worst king Judah ever had. There was no one worse than him. He was even made, there were even comparisons made to him and Ahab of the northern kingdom. But Manasseh was the worst king, that the most evil king that Judah had. And let's think about some of the, or look at some of the things they did. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 2 says this about Manasseh. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he's doing the very things that the people in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, were doing that led God to drive them out, be willing to destroy them and displace them or dispossess them in order that the children of Israel might have the land. In verse 9, it says that he caused Judah to do more evil than the pagan Canaanite nations that surrounded them, and that God drove out of the land before them. So not only does he just take from the practices of the Canaanite pagans, he exceeded them. Not only did he just exceed the Canaanite pagan ways, he caused the nation of Judah to exceed the Canaanite pagan ways. These are God's people. And he has taken them and he has led them into paganism to such a degree that they have exceeded the very people that God drove out of the land. You know, when we look at the list of things that he did in this text, he rebuilt the pagan high places. And his father, he was a good king. His father was Hezekiah. And so he goes back. Hezekiah had spent a good portion of his reign destroying pagan places, destroying what the Bible calls high places. They loved to go up on the high places and build an altar and have that view. And, you know, it was all experiential kind of paganism. And they wanted to get up there and experience the beautiful view and have their pagan rituals, whatever they might be, most of the time immoral. There were these high places, and his father tore them down, but it says that he rebuilt the ones that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He built altars for Baal. And you go, well, Nathan, a lot of those guys built altars for Baal. And yes, they did. A lot of times, though, that tends to be the kings in the northern kingdom, even though we have had some in the southern kingdom, but he built altars for Baal. But he goes even further. He made groves for group sexual immorality, those groves known as Asherah. When you see that talked about in the Old Testament, that's what we're talking about, a place for immorality. He built those. And I guess the one that should shock us the most is he walked into the temple of God and built pagan altars there. Built pagan altars there within the temple of God. He built altars to the sun, moon, and the stars all around the courtyard of the temple. Beginning to cross the big lines, isn't he? I mean, it's bad to build altars to pagan gods. It's bad to influence people to worship God. But when you walk into God's house, God even says to him, it's the place I put my name on, and you put these things in there, you're going into some pretty dangerous territory. And he does that. It says he made his sons pass through the fire of Molech. You know, it's hard to imagine that kind of stuff, isn't it? But see, that goes all the way back, hundreds of years before when Solomon built that in the Valley of Hinnom. His grandson, who we know as Josiah, he's going to come along and he is going to defile this area for Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. He's going to defile it with dead bones. He's going to defile it so that it can never be used like that ever again. He is the greatest king in the southern kingdom, even proclaimed higher than David, his grandson. But he goes and he defiles it. It becomes the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It is the word Valley of Hinnom is going to be seen in the New Testament as Gehenna. Jesus talks about it a lot as hell. It is the description for hell that Jesus uses in his ministry. This terrible valley and the terrible defilement that went on there. And yet, Manasseh was a part of that. He practiced witchcraft and divination. He interacted with mediums and spiritists. Verse 6 concludes, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, if I stopped right there, I guess we would all agree he's a pretty bad guy, right? I guess we would all agree that verse 2 had it pretty much summed up, didn't it? That he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That he was evil before God. But he's not done. Drop down to verse 16. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Listen to the description. He shed innocent blood until it had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of God. You go over to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, in that place where we see those seven things that God hates, right? One of those things that God hates, that God will not abide. Sometimes we get a little confused with the word hate. But seven things God will not abide. Hands that shed innocent blood. It says he shed enough innocent blood to cover Jerusalem from one end to another. See, his father had gone to a great deal of effort to teach the people, to get the Levites back engaged with the people, to teach them, because they had not been teaching the people, and that's why they had gone so far astray. Hezekiah had worked hard to get them to teaching and getting the people to have faith once again in God. Who is the innocent blood? Probably those very people that were trying to do right. And God certainly took notice. You know, Manasseh was so bad, so evil, that God commanded, it came in the reign of Manasseh that God said, that's enough. You know, there comes a point, right, with God. We need to understand this. God is long-suffering, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there is a time when God says enough, isn't there? And there's going to come a day when Jesus appears in the air, and it's all going to, that's God saying, that's enough. That will be when his patience has ended. And it's during the reign of Manasseh that his patience with the nation of Judah ends. And he says, the nation will be destroyed. And so we can see that here is God, he's already destroyed the northern kingdom. They've already been taken by the Assyrians and taken somewhere else. They're gone. And Judah is all that's left, and they hold that remnant of the line of David. Manasseh is a part of that. That remnant of the royal line of David that is moving toward Jesus Christ, and they are going to be preserved, but God says the nation will not endure because they have forsaken. And Manasseh had a hand in that, a large hand. We look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10, as 2 Chronicles is making a record of Manasseh as well. In verse 10, we see that it begins with the fact that Manasseh and the people paid no attention to what God was saying through the prophets. Prophets were saying, stop this, don't do this, and they wouldn't listen to a word that they said. As a result, King Esarhaddon of the Assyrian Empire that had defeated Israel, in fact, the son of the man that had been a part of that, who defeated Israel, took Manasseh. He came and defeated Judah and took Manasseh prisoner. God doesn't kill Manasseh. God has him taken prisoner by Esarhaddon. And you know what's amazing about this is the Bible is completely confirmed. We have tablets, stone tablets of the Assyrians that has him listed as one of the 22 kings that they made bear materials to the city of Babylon as they rebuilt the city of Babylon. Esarhaddon's father had destroyed the city of Babylon, and he wanted to rule it, so he rebuilt it. And Manasseh is carrying stones to rebuild the city that will become the nation that will destroy his nation, the Babylonians. See, when God says, when he sets forth for the Babylonians to conquer the Judeans, Babylon isn't even a nation. That's God at work. But he is carrying, he becomes a slave. It says that he was hooked. He was one of those people that the Assyrians would hook in their chest and they would hook in their back to the person in front of them, the person behind them as they carried them. So if you tried to escape, you would rip chunks out of yourself and the people around you. And he carried supplies. You know, the change that we see in Manasseh at this point. Jim, I taught for over three hours this weekend. And I never mentioned the prodigal son, I don't think. I got a little itch. But the change is very similar to what we see with the prodigal son. It's someone who had it all. He was a king of God's people. That's having it all, isn't it? He's following a great king in Hezekiah. He had it all, and he blew it. Because he didn't have God. And he finds himself in a terrible place as a result of having not given his life to God. He finds himself in a terrible place. He finds himself as a slave, no longer a king, but now he's a slave. And he turns to God. Somebody wrongs you as much as Manasseh wronged God, and that's a pretty lengthy list of how much he wronged God and God's people, right? And how he led God's people. If somebody just ruined all of your works and just went in there and wreaked havoc in everything that you thought was important, that you thought was great, would you be that quick to want to forgive them? If you took the nation that you brought into being to bring your son through eventually, and you led it away from God, and led it away and took it to pagan idols, adulterated them with others. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33, this is what it says. When he being Manasseh, when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Sin had brought great distress on Manasseh. Sin will do the same in our lives as well. It puts us in, it'll put us in physical distress, but it can also, and most certainly, and without a doubt, it puts us in spiritual distress. It puts us on a course to spiritual death, unless we do something about it. But he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself. He subjugated himself to God. He didn't have any need for God before, did he? I'll tromp into your house, God, and I'll defile it in every way possible. But now I'm humbling myself to you. I'm entreating you. I love that the Bible says he humbled himself greatly. He had a lot of humbling to do, didn't he? But he humbled himself before God greatly. You know, to deal with our sins, folks, we have to look at God. But not just look toward God, think about God, but to subjugate ourselves in humility to Him and to His will, that we might deal with our sins. Manasseh prayed. I love that. As terrible a man as he was, God heard his prayer and God was moved. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about your prayers moving God? I mean, why would God be moved by my prayer? Our greatest emotional responses in this life tend to flow out of love, do they not? When we lose someone in death that we love so dearly, take a lifetime. Never go away. And God loves me more than I can even begin to fathom. Certainly far more than I'll ever understand or know how to love Him back. And God loves me that much, folks. And when He sees me hurting, when He sees me longing for Him, just like, you know, even if your child does something you don't approve of, but they want you to help them, even though they've got themselves in a mess, you want them to help, you'll run to them, won't you? You're moved by their need. And as evil as Manasseh is, God's moved by his need. And by the fact that he's coming to him, subjugating his life to him. You know, God has been moved by our condition. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, right? That's him being moved. He looked down at Nathan and he saw the sin that Nathan puts in his life. And he said, I got to do something to help Nathan, right? I got to send my son. I got to help him. And he looked at you and he said, I see the sin they're putting in their life. They need help. And I moved to help. I'll send Jesus, my only begotten son, to die on the cross. You know, God restores Manasseh. You know, when we come to God and we give ourselves to him and we greatly humble ourselves before him and what he would have for us to do, God responds to it. God doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't pretend he didn't hear you. He doesn't say, oh, I'm not sure you're right. He responds to it. You know, if you even look back at Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, you know, when Isaiah came in and said, you're a dead man. You better set your house in order. And Hezekiah turns to the wall and he prays, right? And he cries and he prays to God. And it says, God said, I heard your prayer and I saw your tears. Hate to see our children cry. So does God. And so we can restore, you know, he restored him back, and we can restore our relationship to him as well by doing as Manasseh did. You know, Manasseh changed from that day forward. When you read the text of the last of his life, he's a very different man. Manasseh, at the end of his life, is building the walls of Jerusalem, not altars to pagan gods. He's still a builder, obviously. He likes to build. I guess he was a little bit of a hobby guy. Because he seemed to like to build a lot of things, but he got to build in the right things, right? And sometimes we build a lot of things. We build our wealth, we build our houses, we build our, you know, our portfolios, whatever. But what we need to be building is our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ. See, he got to build in the right things. And God was pleased with that. He removed the pagan altars from the temple. He offered sacrifices to the Lord. What we see in Manasseh at the end of his life is that he wasn't just sorry because he was in a bad place. He was truly changed. And we're seeing the fruits of that repentance that he had. He has come back. He's tried to undo what he has done against God. We too have to show repentance in our actions. You know, as we've talked about so much this weekend at the workshop, we have to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. Christianity is active. It cannot be a passive religion and be what God would have it to be. You know, Manasseh was horribly evil and murderous, yet God forgave him. Yet God changed him. But I want us to, we really need to think hard about our actions. Yes, God can forgive me. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news of salvation. That God can forgive me. But folks, let's never think that we should be flippant in the idea about sin or in the thought of sin because God can forgive us. Very similar to what Romans says when Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. We need to be serious about sin because, yes, God will forgive, but folks, there are consequences from our sins that forgiveness doesn't remove. And I'm not just talking about consequences to the sinner himself. You know, if we look in verse 17, even when he died, even with the actions that he took after coming back to God, it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places. He had a legacy. A legacy that forgiveness didn't do away with. A legacy of people that he led away from God. A legacy of people that he influenced by his behavior, by his action, by his choices to sin, that he led away from God. And that's a terrible legacy to carry. He got forgiveness. But his sins did so much damage. And we need to remember that. Sin does that. And yes, God will forgive, and thanks be to God that's the case. May we think ahead of time that there are things that forgiveness might not be able to fix in the lives of people that we influence, and even physical and other type of emotional damage that it might even do in our own personal lives. His change did not nullify the damage he did around him with his sin. Could Paul do anything to bring back the Christians? To change the heartache that he caused. Could Paul do anything? And folks, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's pretty clear it happened. Could he do anything to change the fact that he tortured people till they denied Jesus Christ? No. We have to be careful. God forgives. But may we never use that as a reason to sin. Be careful what you do. Now, the good news of Jesus is the gospel is that God will forgive you, and God can change you in ways that will make you better. And then instead of, like Manasseh, having a negative effect on the people around you, you can have a positive effect on people around you, right? I'm sure he had some positive effect on some people when he came back, but the damage was done. But we can have that positive. That is what Jesus calls us to be in the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? You're the light of the world. You're to be seen. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify God. You're salt of the earth. You make a difference. It's a good difference. God can make that difference in you. And you can then work the works of God to make that difference in the lives around you. But what do we have to do? We have to do the same thing Manasseh did. We have to humble ourselves. We have to appeal to God. We have to change our lives and know that as a result of that, God will be moved. He will be moved to bless us. He will be moved to forgive us. And we should be so very thankful for that. This evening, if you are in need of God's forgiveness, turn to Him. Humble yourself. Determine that you want to live for Him. And I promise you tonight, He will be moved to forgive you, because He wants to. He is in heaven right now, knowing exactly the condition you are in, going, "Oh, how I wish I could forgive them." Make it easy. Make it possible for Him by doing these things. If you're not a child of God, come to Him in obedience to the gospel. If you don't understand what the gospel teaches in regard to how to come to Jesus Christ, we'd be glad to sit down with you and talk to you about that. Show you what the Bible says. If you're a child of God and you've strayed away, come back. Know that He's faithful and just to forgive those that confess their sins. Just as Manasseh did. God hasn't changed since the days of Manasseh. And He wants to forgive you. If you need that this evening, won't you come as we stand, as we say.